But this time I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Revelation. We as a church began just a few weeks ago going through Revelation, and this morning we come to Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, and then reading through the rest of the chapter. In Revelation 1, verses 10 through 20. This is the living and active word of our Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which I have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So far the reading of God's perfect word. Let's again come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can lift up this time before you, this time where we have the means of grace that is the preaching of your word. And without you working in us by your Spirit, we really won't glean anything from this as we should. And so we ask, Father, that in your grace and your mercy extended to us in Christ, that you would keep us attentive, that we would glean what it is that you would have us to, that we would learn from your word this day and be more of who you would have us to be through it. And again, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we might read a passage like what we just read and think, well, that was nice. That was good for John. No doubt that was quite a vision he saw and wrote about, but I'm not expecting to see a vision like that of the Savior like he did. Plus, you know, I didn't find any statements in that passage that said anything to me like do this or don't do that. And so, you know, it doesn't seem all that practical, I guess. It's probably not all that beneficial to my life right now, or maybe even the life of the church. But, you know, it is God's word, and obviously they're going through Revelation. We can't just skip that. And, you know, I'm not saying that anybody actually had that thought, but I understand that. But even though there are no imperatives given to us in this passage, there's no commands given to us. What is given to us here is meant to cause us to humble ourselves before the Lord, which is always something that we need to be reminded of, we need to be encouraged to put into practice, we need to see our need of as a local body of Christ and individually. And the way that God is doing that here is by giving us this vision that John had of Jesus' magnificent glory and majesty. So that we would then have our own vision, so to speak, not like John did, but be able to see with eyes of faith that same glory and would in turn humbly fall, as it were, at the feet of our Savior, while knowing that in him there's nothing to fear since he has overcome sin and death. And so may we all therefore take heed to what's before us so that we might live our lives in that humble, thankful way before our God. Now, backing up just a bit, If you were here last Lord's Day, we did read verses 10 and 11 back then, and I know we read it again, but I'll back up just a little bit, say a few words about that, and then we'll look at the three points that I have in your bulletin insert. The vision John received, followed by John's immediate response to that vision, followed by Jesus' interpretation of that vision, and then, as usual, a few words of application. Backing up then to verse 10, there John tells us that he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. And we know from looking at Scripture that trumpets were used in primarily three different ways, in especially the Old Testament or throughout Scripture. One was the trumpets were blown to gather the people together, like on a feast day. A second reason they were blown was as kind of as a signal shout of joy. And then another way that they were used, or the trumpets were blown, was an alarm to the people to prepare for war. And do any of those fit here with what the loud voice as a trumpet that John heard? I think they all do, in the sense that Christ through John was calling and is calling his church to gather together and to feast upon his word. We also in Christ have every reason to be joyful, right? I mean, we should, as I've mentioned, I think just the last week or the week before, as Christians, we have more reason to be joyful than anybody else. Because regardless of our circumstances, we have heaven. We have an eternity of heavenly bliss to look forward to. Always a reason for joy. And then too, as the church militant, which we will continue to be the site of glory, the captain of our salvation calls us to fight the good fight of faith. And so to the seven churches, and as we've already heard a few times, as we've just been in Revelation 1, I believe that to be the seven churches are representative of the New Testament church as a whole. Our Lord graciously comes and reveals to us those things that John saw and wrote. And then skipping down to verse 12, John tells us that he turned to see the voice. It seems kind of weird. You turn to see a voice. You see a voice. You hear a voice. But I think what he's saying is he turned to see that voice, who it was coming from, the voice of Christ. At which point he saw seven golden lampstands. If you have the King James Version, it's candlesticks. In the midst of which one like the Son of Man. Now turn with me to Daniel 10. Daniel 10, if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1392. Daniel 10, and there I'm going to pick up reading at verse 1 of Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the multitude, like the voice of a multitude. All right, so in Daniel's vision there, it was a certain man that he talked about, while in John's vision it was like the Son of Man. In Daniel's vision, the man he saw was clothed with linen. In John's vision, he wore a garment down to his feet. In Daniel's vision, the man's waist was girded with gold. In John's vision, he was girded about the chest with a golden band. In Daniel's vision, the man's face was like the appearance of lightning. In John's vision, the man's countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In Daniel's vision, the eyes were like torches of fire. In John's vision, his eyes were like a flame of fire. In Daniel's vision, the man's arms and feet were like burnished bronze in color. In John's vision, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. In Daniel's vision, the son of the man's words were like the voice of a multitude. In John's vision, his voice was as the sound of many waters. And not to leave out the hair, turn with me to Daniel 7. We're told of a previous vision there given to Daniel. And in verses 9 and 10 of Daniel 7, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. So again, in Daniel's vision, the seated Ancient of Days had hair on his head that was white like pure wool. In John's vision, his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. Obviously, then, the one who Daniel saw in his vision or visions, which, by the way, is very similar to one that Ezekiel saw in a vision that we read about in Ezekiel 1, was the same one that John saw. And being that the context of those previous Old Testament visions and others like them from Isaiah and Zechariah, that they were about some distant figure who was to come to earth to bring an end to pagan rule, an end to pagan ungodly ways of doing things, while ultimately establishing true and lasting righteousness for all of God's people. Therefore, as Vern Poitras put it, what was distant, has now become a reality. Through Christ's death and resurrection, Christ has received the promised dominion from the Ancient of Days, and the effects of his authority are still being worked out in history. He has the key role in judgment, not only for the church, but also for the world at large. And so, as I said last week, and I'll continue to say as we make our way through Revelation, because it continues to be in Revelation, having already overcome sin and death, and now being seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory, Jesus is not waiting to have dominion. He's not waiting for it. He has it. And yes, he is still coming to earth as judge, at which point every eye will see him, every tongue will confess that, yes, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, after which there will be no denying from anyone that God is God, that Christ is everything he said that he was. But again, Christ is king when? Now. Christ is king now. And so he's not waiting to fulfill that role at some future date. All right, well then turning back to our Revelation passage, when it comes to each one of the particulars mentioned there about Christ, the fact that he was clothed with a garment down to his feet has to do with him as a kingly priest who wore robes back then. In those days, priests, kings, wore robes. The golden band about his chest perhaps makes us think about the breastplate worn by the high priest. What was on that breastplate? The name of the 12 tribes, signifying that the chosen people of God would be taken care of, would be mediated for. Certainly Christ does that perfectly. That his head and his hair were white like wool and like snow suggests that Christ is the Ancient of Days, like the Father, and that he therefore possesses purity as well as wisdom associated with old age. Not that God ever grows old, but he has that wisdom, that purity. His eyes being like a flame of fire reminds us that his piercing gaze shines into the heart of hearts, wherein he is fully aware not only of our actions, but also of our motives, our desires. We read in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. Of course, as believers, we praise the Lord that although he has full knowledge of our sin, and there's something fearful about that, we also know that as he sees our sin, he cauterizes it in a sense. He refines and burns away so that we become more like himself. In verse 15, John goes on to tell us that he had feet like fine brass, or as if refined in a furnace. In other words, being that brass or bronze, some versions have bronze, they're both copper alloys. Being that those are stronger than silver or gold and were used for weaponry back in the day. Jesus is associated with war and judgment over his enemies, over our enemies. He also maintains a solid foundation that's intensely pure and glorious. Also in verse 15, John tells us that the Son of Man's voice was as the sound of many waters. And as Matthew Henry described that particular part of what John saw, he said, "Jesus can and will make himself heard to those who are afar off, as well as to those who are near. His gospel is a mighty stream, fed by the upper streams of wisdom and knowledge." And then in verse 16, we're told that John saw seven stars in his right hand. I'll get to that in a few minutes. And that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which signifies the powerful word of God, which is able to cut so as to wound in a deadly manner when it comes to the unheeded warnings of those who refuse to believe it. But also, it is able to cut in a healing manner in the sense that it cuts us down to for us to realize who we really are, and then to flee to Christ. And then lastly, John tells us that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In other words, it was Jesus himself who was too brilliant, as it were, for any mere mortal like John to look at without being overwhelmed. It's Christ's glorified intensity. As one writer put it, and I have this quote in your insert, "Very unlike what John had been accustomed to see in Christ, unlike the son of the carpenter, unlike the man of sorrows with his much marred visage, unlike the crucified criminal with bleeding head and pierced hands and feet, in this heavenly vision, all that was feeble and earthly, all that was sad and bruised and weary, had passed away, like clouds passing from the sun and leaving it to give forth the fullness of its radiance. He seemed now clothed with heaven itself in all its majesty and brightness." And what was John's response to that? It was to fall, I assume, on his face at the feet of Jesus. Even though it was a vision, something outside of John's regular existence, that was his response, to fall at Jesus' feet as dead. But then so did Ezekiel. We read in Ezekiel 1:28, "So when I saw it," it being the glory of God, Ezekiel says, "I fell on my face." Same thing with Daniel in a vision that was in which he was brought close to the glory of God. He too fell on his face in fear. Even though Isaiah doesn't say that he fell on his face in the presence of God's glory, it does say in Isaiah 6:5 that his response was to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In Luke chapter 2, we read about the shepherds watching over their flocks by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were what? Very afraid, greatly afraid. Then too, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John heard God's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Says when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But so why, we might ask, would such godly men as those men, including John, respond that way? I mean, these were holy men. These were sanctified men. These were sanctified saints, right? Why would they respond that way? Well, they were holy and sanctified in the sense they were set apart by God to live holy lives, thankful, obedient lives unto him, and yet they were still sinners. Even as Isaiah also said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And so until our corruption puts on incorruption, we are incapable of enduring the pure and holy presence of God. But so being that it was a vision, being that Jesus knew John and knew that he belonged to him by faith, he therefore laid his right hand, this now glorified right hand, the same one that was used to heal and bless many, upon John, saying to him, "Do not be afraid." And I have to wonder if in hearing those words, John didn't think back to that time when he and the disciples were on the boat at night and they see Jesus walking in the water. They think it's a ghost, only to hear Jesus say, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Maybe John thought of that, maybe he didn't. But knowing who it was that spoke those words to him, "Do not be afraid," we can assume at that point John arose to hear Jesus go on to say, "I am the first and the last," reiterating what he said back in verse 11. followed by the rest of what we read in this chapter. And now just a couple of things to note with those words of Jesus. The first being that when he said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore," what that's stressing most particularly is that he did indeed overcome death. In many ways, all of Scripture points to the outworking of that divine purpose in history. The first Adam sinned, and the consequences of that sin is death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has now done what it needed to be done. He has conquered sin and death, and so that we too can now live forever with him. Speaking of which, Jesus also said, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." And what do? Keys open and shut in such a way that once opened, only the key or the one with the key can shut so as to lock, or they shut and lock in such a way that only when the one with the key can open. Which is a great comfort for those who trust in Christ to know that even Satan himself can no longer prevail over us or over the church. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities," in other words, demonic forces, "nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, including ourselves and our own sin, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because why? Because salvation is of him. Then finally, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus first repeats the commission given to John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place. And I have to pause here for a minute. There's a lot of commentators that say that verse, that statement, "write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place," that then is, that's sort of the outline for the whole of Revelation. And I'm not saying I'm smarter than those who wrote that, but I don't think really that's it. I think basically what he's just saying there is, write what I have shown you and what I will show you. Just write those things down. That's what I want you to write. Things that God gives you. Then in verse 20, Jesus explains or interprets for us that the seven stars, which John saw in his right hand, are the angels of the seven churches. And there too, there's plenty of debate. Depending on who you read, what is that? Who are those, the seven stars? Okay, they're the angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? Who do they represent? Some would say that they represent elders of those churches who had gone home to glory, all sorts of different things. I have to say, after studying it, I agree with Reverend Matt Powell, who agrees with G.K. Beale and others who believe that those are actual angels, heavenly beings, that God has in the past and continues today to place over, to be guardians over in some mysterious way, the local various bodies of Christ's church upon the earth. Once in Revelation and again in Revelation 22, John encounters such angels who tell him that they are fellow servants of the Lord. They're ministers, like they're servants, they're messengers of God. In Daniel 10 and 11, we read of the angel Michael, who God sent to watch over in some degree, to be God's servant that way over Israel. And even though the whole subject of angels is a topic for another time, I do believe again that that's who the seven stars in Jesus' right hand were or are. I don't know. I don't think Scripture tells us enough to know just how is it that they're over each local body. What is it that they're doing and not doing and so forth. I think it's a blessing to have that. If they're here by God, they're here to guard and protect and do those, you know, maybe do battle in the spiritual realm that we don't know about. Praise the Lord for that. And then two, we have the seven lampstands, which I think is pretty clear. We've been over that already. They signify the seven churches, the fullness of the New Testament church, who are to be lights. What do lampstands do? They shine. We are to be lights of the gospel as we live in a dark, unbelieving world. All right, well now in closing, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Again, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 536. 536 of the Pew Bibles, 1 Kings 10. I'm going to read the first 9 verses there. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Now, you may be thinking, what in the world does that have to do with what we just heard in Revelation? Here's what it has to do with it. As it says, the queen of Sheba had heard about how great Solomon was. Namely, about his words and his wisdom, verse 6, about his prosperity, verse 8. But, as it says in verse 7, she did not believe those words. Not really. I'm sure she believed something or she wouldn't have gone there. But she didn't believe it in full until she came to see it with her own eyes. And indeed, as she said, half of it was not true, what was told me. In fact, as it says at the end of verse 5, after she saw it all and heard it for herself, there was no more spirit in her. It was like, what is there to say at this point? It's too astounding. I'm overwhelmed by the greatness of this great king. All right, now what John describes for us in verses 12 through 16, when it comes to what he beheld when looking at Jesus, is meant to cause us to think, not just for a few seconds, but to truly meditate upon that same glory and majesty and brilliance of our Savior, who is right now the perfect high priest, giving us constant access to the throne of God's grace. He's the perfect king, as we've heard already this morning a few times, ruling sovereignly over everything perfectly, who is wisdom personified, so much more wise than Solomon or any other king could ever be. And so in order that this passage might have its proper effect on our lives, again, let me encourage all of us to think well upon it. You know, we pray, I hope you'll pray this week, right? Probably pray before the day is over. You pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who are you praying to, really? You know, we weren't in John's vision, obviously. We get words for it. And John's doing his best to explain, listen, this is no ordinary vision. You too would be on your face in a second if you saw what John saw. You would be. I would be. I mean, years ago, I had this absolutely foolish coworker who did not believe the Bible, but, and this is the irony, he didn't believe the Bible, he said, but when I get to heaven, that's what he said. He said, God just doesn't know who he's dealing with. I'm going to let him know. And just like, I mean, he really believed that. Be on your face in a second as you come before the Lord in his glory. Right? I mean, who here, raise your hand if you're as holy, you think you're as holy as John was. And John was. Right? And again, Ezekiel was. The astounding glory, majesty that we can't even imagine. We'll fall on his feet as like dead, like the queen of Sheba. Our spirit will be gone from us. And that's even when corruption is put on incorruption. We'll still be amazed at that glory. But right now, before corruption is put on incorruption, That's who we're praying to. That one who's that wise and that glorious and that majestic. That sovereign over all things. We've heard about him. We've heard about him this morning. Sheba heard about King Solomon. She heard about him. She believed in part. We've heard about Christ. We believe in part. But pray that our faith would be increased so that we believe more than in part. That we believe the God that we serve is again, beyond us. Able to do abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Trust him. Trust his goodness. He said to John, "Do not be afraid." How could he say that to John? He knew John was a sinner. He knew why John was on his face because of his sin. He says to us, "Do not be afraid. Trust. Trust that I've overcome sin and death on your behalf. Trust that. Trust that I am everything the word says I am, and that I did everything the word says I've done, and that I'm your Lord and I'm your Savior." And again, I can't, you know, I was telling Carol this week, it's a kind of passage I wish I had some way to stir up the spirit within me and stir up the spirit within the congregation. I can't do that. We can pray, "Spirit, stir me up. Stir me up to understand this in a way that changes my life. Causes me to pray to you more, to be humbly, thankfully, your servant." We ask this and ask that would be so to his glory. Amen.